The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's go ahead and get to it. Nehemiah chapter 7 is where we left off, and we have some work to do tonight. So you'll see what I mean here in a minute. On Sunday, we looked at the first few verses of Nehemiah chapter 7. Let's review verse 1 and 2, as that's what we covered on Sunday. It says in Nehemiah 7:1, "Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many." And those were the focal points there. Hanani was a guy who feared God and was faithful. And we saw that God-fearing people, that's what we are to be. And the Bible speaks much of that. And we looked at that on Sunday. If you missed that, it's an important study, I think, for the days we live. But there's other things in this little section that I don't want to just miss as we're studying verse by verse through the Bible. And a couple of those things have to do with what's happening here. We kind of didn't even mention, oh, by the way, Nehemiah finished the wall. That's what most of Nehemiah is all about. And here in verse 1, it tells us the wall is done. Praise the Lord for that. It may not look pretty. It may not win an award, you know, on home HGTV or whatever, the wall that he builds. But it's done, and they're ready to get going. And we're going to see tonight what they do now that the wall is done. And you know, we're never really a finished work. You know, the Lord will finish the work. We're a work in progress, and he will finish it. But, you know, in this lifetime, I think we're always a work in progress. And not to be discouraged by that, I think heaven's the goal. And when we see him, we will become like him. And that's when I can say for you, you know, you've made it. You've arrived. But until then, we're a work in progress. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to see how that works out here as they finished the wall, but there's still a lot to do. Nehemiah's primary job was to finish the wall, but it was also to restore and rebuild all of Jerusalem. And we're going to see how even the houses weren't yet finished. It was like they had this glorious city now with a wall. That makes you a verifiable city when you get a wall in Bible times, but the houses were not yet built. So they've got more work to do. But notice the people that they set up. It says, as the wall was built, I set up the doors. And porters, the word porter, some of your newer translations, I think, put the word watchman. They had watchmen that were there on the wall. And then also singers and Levites were appointed. You know, it's interesting to see these different people that were appointed for different things and how it must have taken a different personality to be a watchman versus a singer. Those two things are very different. I've noticed that in life. There's some of you are more singers, some of you are more watchmen. The singers, man, they're more passionate. They're probably a little more creative, a little bit artsy maybe, probably more emotional, but very talented. The porters, you don't mess with them. You know what I mean? The porter's the guy that's going to watch on the wall, and they're strong, and they're kind of no-nonsense. And yet, that's both of these people were required. I find that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's people that tend to lean one way or the other. But both of these people, along with the Levites and what have you, it makes up the people of Israel, God's people, in the same way. Don't be one of those people that bash the other group. Oh, that person's just a worshiper or a worship leader. Look at how they sway when the songs are being sung. You know, what do they think they're doing as they're swaying back and forth during worship and their hand is moving thus? It's like, are they thinking some magical thing? You're probably a porter if you're thinking that way, and you probably need to repent because you're being critical and judgmental of God's people. But at the same time, if you're a worshiper and you see somebody who's very practical, ministering in the church in a logistical or practical kind of way, and they may not have any pitch abilities, or they might be tone deaf, you're like, oh, brother, man, this person, can we have them sing out in the foyer? It's like they can't hold a note, but they're good administratively or, doing this or that or the other. We all have our gifts. We all have our talents, and it makes up the body of Christ. I like that here. Now, the name Hanani means gracious. The name Hananiah means God has favored, which is kind of interesting. Both words are kind of similar. Gracious and God's favor. That's the same thing. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor is grace. So these words are linked. These names are linked. So these two guys were faithful and feared God above many. Well, verse 3, I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So they're getting some of the stuff done. Now the wall is built. They say, man, we got this nice wall and a city, but we have very few people. So there were people with job descriptions, but they were going to have to sort of cross into other people's jobs as well. In fact, notice what it says here. There were sort of levels. There were appointed watches, you know, guards on the walls by, you know, the leadership, Hanani and the gang. But then it says, and everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. There was a sort of kind of a thing where everybody needs to be on their guard. Everybody needs to be watching. Everyone that's the leader of their household, you kind of got to keep your eyes peeled. And notice that they only open the doors of the gates of the cities, of the city there, from the heat of the day. Just for a few hours, they would open it up. And the reason why, if you recall, Sanballat and Tobiah, these Samaritans who were there causing trouble for the Jews, the enemy, they were threatening still to attack. And so they had to keep a watch. Just like our enemy never has a good day. He's going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be watchful. And I like how there were official watchmen. I think sometimes you could liken that maybe to leadership in church, pastors, elders, deacons. Maybe there's a role that God definitely has people watching over the congregation, under shepherds. He's the good shepherd. Then the leadership is sort of an under shepherd group. But I like here how there's also the guys that are supposed to just be watchmen of their own home. They're all employed for that job, to be watchers of their own home. And I wonder if we should take that to heart, because we have an enemy just like these guys. And they want to break into your home. So, if you're the head of your household, man, I hope you take that role of watchman, watching and seeing what's going on. And we've been talking about that, by the way, at Ironworks, you know, biblical fatherhood. And one of the main things about being a biblical father is to know what's going on in your home, to know what's going on in your household with your kids, to think through it, to know what's going on. I'm always a little surprised how much dads are disconnected from their kids, and they kind of somehow in our culture a lot of times I think in especially in Christian church circles, how the guys just kind of like, well, that's women's work, you know, the women are to be raising of the children, while the world will say, well, that's, you know, misogynistic and male chauvinist and all this stuff, well, the Bible does kind of talk about the roles that we have as men and women, and it takes a mom and a dad to raise kids, and the world doesn't like that, but the Bible really teaches that. Mom and a dad. But the idea of dad being disconnected, that's not in the Bible. The Bible says, you fathers, raise up your children in Ephesians 5. That's what we're told to do. We are to raise up our children. It's not the mom's job even there. The Bible doesn't say anything about moms raising up the children in Ephesians 5. It just says, dads, fathers, raise up your children in the admonition of the Lord. If you're not going to raise them up, everybody else will. You know, the school district's going to raise up your children to be totally wacko. If they follow all of the school district stuff today in this curriculum that's out there, man, in public schools, watch out. We had our kids largely go to public school, and it's because we wanted to have our kids be out salt and light and to know how to be Christians in this dark world. And that's becoming harder and harder. To have our kids in public schools these days. But I'm glad there's still people out there doing that. And I'm glad we have teachers who are, to be a Christian teacher today, man, you're on the front lines. You're in the trenches We need to be praying for our school teachers because they're in the tough spot these days. And man, we are very much supportive of our teachers in our church who are there in the trenches doing the work in public school, private school too. That's not easy either. But man. You know, I graduated with a degree in education, so I have a teacher's certificate. Back when I was doing it, it was bad enough back then, the curriculum that they were introducing. And the NEA, and one of the more powerful organizations in the United States that's very much steering our country into, I believe, cataclysmic disaster. And yet, if you're a public school teacher, you got to deal with that daily. We need to be praying for our kids, praying for our teachers. But dads, you got to be a watchman on the wall of your house and know what your kids are learning. Do you know what your kids are being taught? I mean, let me ask you this. Dads, do you know what your kid's biggest enemy is at school? Like, who's the person that when your child sees them coming down the hall at school causes them to freak out or be nervous or afraid? Do you know who that is? Dad? Do you know what teacher is the biggest challenge for your son or daughter? Who's the hardest teacher that kind of makes them kind of afraid? Do you talk about that with your kids? Do you know? Or is that, mom's dealing with that. You as a dad, you need to be interested in knowing where the enemy's trying to break into your family and mess you up. I wish I had a dime for every time a dad came, man, I don't know what happened, my son, you know, all of a sudden he just started kind of acting bad. And, you know, meanwhile, there were probably some big clues if he was looking, you know, they could have seen what was going on there. So it's never too late, guys, to start being a watchman for your family. Watch out for the enemy because he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's what's happening. These guys are watchmen. So the city was large and great, but the people were few. So they were multitasking, doing all kinds of things, trying to keep this city and the temple and the new wall, you know, going and ready to roll. Well, verse 5, it says, "And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of whom of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, everyone into a city." Now, we've got work to do right here because we haven't missed a word, right? In our, we're going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and I'm about to read these names. Heads up, if you're new here, this is what we do. This is how we roll. There's a lot of names, so get your thinking cap on, and we're going to get through this. By the way, this is interesting. While we're reading this, think of why would God waste the ink on giving us a list of names that is exactly the same list of Ezra? I mean, we've already read this list in Ezra. Why would God waste the ink? That's the quiz, because we've talked about this before, and obviously I'm being facetious. God doesn't waste ink when it comes to the Bible, right? So this list is here for a purpose, and it's the exact same list we read of in Ezra. So you think, why are we reading it again? Think about that as we're going through this, and then we'll see what we think. So verse 7, these are the ones who came. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispiret, Bigvai, Nehum, Baana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. The children of Perosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Ara, 652. And the children of Pehat Moab, of the children of Yeshua and Joab, 2,818. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zatu, 845. The children of Zakai, 703 score. The children of Binui, 648. The children of Pibai, 628. The children of Azgad, 2,320. The children of Adonikam, 600, 67. The children of Bigvai, 2,307. The children of Adin, 655. The children of Acher of Hezekiah, 90. The children of Hashum, 328. The children of Bizai, 324. The children of Harif, 112. The children of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netopa, and 108. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Bet Azma, 40. The men of Kirjath Yerim, Kephira, and Beroth, 743. Are you guys getting all this? There will be a test after. How many were with each name? That'd be a good one. Well, verse 30, the men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of other Nebo, 50. And the children of the other, Elam, 1,254. The children of Harim, 320. The children of Jericho, 345. The children of Lod, Hadid and Ono, 721. Some of these names and places, if you've been to Israel with us, it'll bring you right back to where we were. Did you notice some of these names and places? If you went to Israel with us, you've already recognized places like Jericho and Lod. Lod is where the international airport is in Israel right now, really close to Joppa and Caesarea. It was where we spent our first day there in Lod. And Nebo, the mountain where Moses looked over, that's where these people are from. So if you've been to Israel, this list makes you think about these places. Oh, I know where those people are from, which is, makes it a little more fun. I'm just saying, for the rest of you, they're just like, whatever. No, these are real places, and they had real people. Verse 38, the children of Sena'a, 3,930. The priest, the children of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Imer, 1,052. The children of Pashur, 1,247. Children of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the children of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, and the children of Hodevah, 74. The singers, the children of Asaph, 148. The porters, the children of Shalum, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akub, the children of Hattita, the children of Shobai, 138. This kind of feels like your graduation sometimes. Have you ever noticed that? And my mispronunciation. I always mispronounce. The Nethinims, verse 46. The children of Ziha, the children of Hashufa, the children of Tebeot, the children of Kiros, the children of Sia, the children of Padan, the children of Lebana, the children of Hagabah, the children of Shalmai, the children of Hanan, the children of Gedel, the children of Gehar, the children of Radiah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nikoda, the children of Gazam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Phasea, the children of Besai, the children of Meunim, the children of Nephish Esim, another Bible name you might want to raise your children, you know, give your children, Nephish Esim, verse 53. The children of Babuk, the children of Hakufa, the children of Harher, the children of Bazlit, the children of Mihaida, the children of Harsha. We're getting there. The children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Tema, the children of Naziah, the children of Hatifa, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophi Ret, the children of Perida, the children of Ja'ala, the children of Darkon, the children of Gidel, the children of Sephatiah, the children of Hatil, the children of Pokiret, the of Zibaim, and the children of Ammon. All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up from Telmilah, Taharisa, Kerub, Adon, and Imer. But they could not show their father's house nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, the 642. And the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Kaz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy. But it was not found, therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, or the governor, said unto them, they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. You guys remember that whole thing we read about that? They couldn't really nail down whether these were really Jews. Now, this is a hint, by the way, what we just read, of why this genealogy might be important. Something to think about. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 66, the whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their manservants, their maidservants, of whom they were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women, their horses 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, 6,720 asses, and some of them, the chief of the fathers, gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments, and some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold, 2,000 pounds of silver, 67 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all the Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Phew, there we made it. Now, yes, so thank you very much. Thank you. That's great. Now, okay, let's throw it out there. Why is this important to read this, or even, why is this even in the Bible? For the second time. Good word. So, she's, if you guys couldn't hear, she said, it's the Lord's into lists, and he has even a book of life, and I hope your name's written in there, and I hope the Lord has your name written down in that book of life. It is, by the way, if you've accepted Christ. Your name is written in the book of life. Now, there's an interesting thing about that, by the way, the book of life, because there's the idea of the blotting out of your name. That's an interesting thing for all the people that like to wrestle with, are you once saved, always saved? Predestination to divine election, the foreknowledge of God, Arminianism, Calvinism, everybody wrestles with some of these topics, and it kind of cracks me up because the Bible talks about how your name is written in the book of life, but it also talks about how it can be blotted out. Which what are you saying, Brett? I don't know. If you have about 3 hours, we could talk about eternal security and those kinds of things. But the main thing that I want everybody, when everybody gets done with arguing about all that, the main thing is you just want to make sure your name's in the book of life, right? So I think it's purely academic for the most part. Just make sure that you believe and accept Jesus Christ, that you've confessed with your mouth, to believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose from the grave. And I believe if you do that sincerely, and only you and the Lord, I think, really know if you've done that sincerely, then you can know that you are saved, and you can have eternal security, and let's just make sure of that. That's kind of a key. What's another reason this genealogy might be helpful? Someone else. Her twin sister is now answering. just FYI. Go ahead. What's that? I agree. Totally agree. So she was saying that, it's a verifying of the previous list, and it's, the thing is, we forget they didn't have their, their thumb drives and their databases and their spreadsheets. Like, they really were into making sure their records were accurate And so they would reiterate them. It was important for the Jews to know who they were, what tribe they're linked to, what their jobs were. To the Jewish people, that was of great importance. And one of the reasons, like even the hint that we had here, is because there were some people that wanted to serve in the temple, but they couldn't verify that they were actually those people. Through the 70 years of captivity, the mix of Samaritans and all that other stuff, they couldn't verify. Like, they lost some of the verification of some of these people. And so they said, sorry, you can't wear the priest's garments because we can't verify who you really are. Like, to the Jews, that was something even more than we even think. I think, you know, nowadays with our genealogies and ancestries and the websites where you can check your family records and what your DNA holds and who you're really, you know, like, people are starting to become more interested in that stuff now as technology. But a lot of us couldn't care less back before DNA testing because, man, we're a melting pot here in America. Who knows who you were related to? And you can say you're, you know, American Indian, and you may or may not be nowadays. And I know that's, some people say that. I'm just, and then they're found out now, kind of interestingly. But it is, you know, it's becoming kind of more interesting to us. But the Jews have always felt very strongly about keeping their identity as a nation. And so this is God, in his word, once again verifying who these people were and how many came from Babylon. And there's a bunch of other reasons. You know, these people, they go down as this list, you know, yeah, whatever. But these are amazing people. They traveled 900 miles through the desert to go back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and the boys. And they faced all kinds of trouble. Now, we're talking barren desert. If you've been with us to Israel, remember after we hiked Petra we got on the bus and drove for hours. And there wasn't even a blade of grass for thousands of miles. Remember that? It was just rock terrain with kind of cliffs and rocks. That's where they were traveling through that for 900 miles. And man, that's quite a journey. And so the Lord got them through that. That was, it's a little bit like when we study our Oregon Trail and the pioneers who came out west, you know, how it was a risky journey. And as Americans, we sort of say that was quite a deal. Well, this was quite a deal for them to travel all that way across the desert back to Jerusalem. And there were marauders and thieves, all kinds of trouble, but these were the brave people. You know, some people argue there were up to 2 million Jews in Babylon when the command to go back came. And this is a really small amount, about 50,000 people who actually made this journey. And they go down in record as people who did something great. This is sort of the hall of faith right here of these people of that time. You know, Psalm, you might jot this down, Psalm 112, verse 6 says, surely he, the Lord, shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. What's that? The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. It reminds me of Hebrews 6:10. For the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which the Lord has promised to those who do these things, these great works of faith. Or in that case, in Hebrews, love on the saints, the people of the church. The Lord is not going to forget that stuff. So this list makes me glad because the Lord remembers the good as well. Now, will you have a list of the bad? The answer is no, because your sins have been forgiven, blotted out. He remembers your sins no more. I love that. He's only going to have the good stuff, and all the bad sin has been blotted out. He remembers your sins no more. The prophet says they'll throw it into a bag. Another prophet says he'll take that bag and throw it into the depths of the sea. And I would say he puts a sign, no fishing. That's what happens to your sins. So anyway, the recording of good, that's one of the reasons I think this chapter is here, for the, you know, remembering what these people actually did. And all the stuff that they gave and all the stuff that they brought with them, it's all on record there in chapter 7. Now in chapter 8, we kind of come back into the story, and this is great stuff because we have here what Nehemiah and Ezra, we kind of see them start to tag team a little bit. They're contemporaries, don't forget, Nehemiah and Ezra. And so we're going to see what these guys do now that the wall is done. And there's some things to learn here about our own personal walk with the Lord. I think there's some good things to take and note. First of all, notice here, number one, if you're jotting down notes, unity in the body. Unity in the body. And that'll be verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's check it out. It says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the Watergate, right where Nixon was. Before the Watergate. And they spake to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Was Ezra known to, do you think he had to go search for a Bible somewhere? No, remember Ezra was the guy who always carried around the word. So he had it with him. He carried the scroll. That was Ezra. So they say, Ezra, hey, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord hath commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, this is interesting. The first day of the seventh month for them, believe it or not, was New Year's Day. So it was on New Year's Day. This is a New Year's Day celebration. As the wall is finished, and what do? They get the scripture, and they get the whole congregation, the body of the Jews, together. And they're brought together there at the Watergate. That's interesting to me. Because the Bible talks about there's to be unity in the body of Christ, even as the Jews were united here around the Watergate. I find there a great picture that can be helpful for us as we consider ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ. The water is a type or a symbol of the Word of God. And here they are reading the Word. Ezra's bringing the Word to the Watergate. Like, the picture's perfect. And the people, they gather, it says here, as one man. They're united together. You know what's interesting? The Jews were not always united. Sometimes they were very divided. Why do you suppose they're united at this moment? We don't really know, much about the people other than Nehemiah and Ezra. We know a little bit about, Hananiah and Hananiah. But what makes these people suddenly come together as one man? Like, that's quite a way to say it. They came together as one man. That's unity. And I have a suggestion. The reason they're united is because of adversity. They're faced with these enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, and these people want to do them harm. It's amazing how we all sort of come together when there's problems. Have you noticed that? You see that when Texas and the floods last year, and people came together and helped each other. And the same with Florida and other places. When you see, tragic events happen, people come together. People who normally not even hang out together, suddenly they're helping each other and stuff like that. It's funny how a little adversity, and one of the things that really has brought the Church of Jesus Christ together historically is persecution. Whenever you see the church persecuted, you see the church grow stronger. Whenever the church was in the fat and happy times, you see division and bickering and arguing and people not getting along. Nothing like a little persecution to bring Christians together and say, man, we're united before the Lord. I think that's one of the things that happens. But, the scriptures say, let not division be named once among you. And yet, it's funny how the church has so many divisions these days. It's too bad, but there was unity in the body. But one of the things that should bring unity also, not only is that persecution, but is the Word of God. The Word is the standard. The scriptures should keep us all synced up, going the same direction. We should be doing that, at least. But it's interesting because here they go to the Watergate. By the way, the water being, if you're studying the scriptures and you wonder, well, why do you say the Bible's compared to the water of the Word? There's a few passages. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy Word. It's about the Word. The Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus said, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken to you. And even more pointedly, in Ephesians 5, 26, Jesus said he wants to wash his church in the water of the word, it says there. That's what he does. The word of God is like water that cleanses. Now, by the way, there's kind of a cool thing about this, thing about the water of the word. And I like to remind us. Because, there were times when I was, younger and I'd be trying to read through the Bible. And I remember thinking, man, what is this all about? I don't get any of this. If you're reading through Ezekiel and you're reading about wheels within wheels and cherubim floating all over the place and temples and like, what in the world is that all about? I don't get it. Brett, you tell us to read through the Bible and I go through that passage. But here's the thing. Remember, it's the water of the word. And I always like to say, you know, you might say, well, Brett, the word just goes through me like a sieve. I don't even know what I'm reading. But remember, at least you'll have a clean sieve, right? The water's being poured through your sieve and you're getting clean, even though you may not understand it all. And by the way, I love how the Bible works. The more you study it, you start to connect the dots. And it's not, you know, instant gratification like so many things in this world where we want our stuff right now. But the word is one of those things that a lifelong effort of studying the scripture becomes exponentially rewarding. It's so cool. So when you're reading about Ezekiel's wheels within wheels, you're like, what is that all about? And then you start to connect the dots and you start to see, wow, when you read Ezekiel, it kind of links to some other passages, and Isaiah and Ezekiel are talking about some of the things, same things. You know, when you're reading this mysterious book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, what you start to realize is the book of Daniel is the key that unlocks the book of Revelation. And pretty soon you can understand stuff that you were like once thinking, this just goes through me like a sieve. But it takes a little more patience than most of our culture is willing to do. I'm probably preaching to the choir. You guys just sat through chapter 7 of Nehemiah with me. But you say, that goes through me like a sieve, all those names. Hey, at least we have a clean sieve. Amen? I keep saying amen tonight because you're going to be glad you said amen later. You'll see why here in a second. Unity in the body. Man, may that be true for us as a church, you know, Athey Creek, but also the Church of Jesus Christ corporately. So this was the first day of their civil New Year of the Jews right here is where they're doing this. Unity in the body. Number two, we see in verse 3, it goes on, it says, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, about 6 hours, before the men and the women and those that could understand and the ears of all the people that were attentive unto the book of the law. I like this. There's a bunch of stuff here that's kind of cool. So basically from the first light until the midday, they just read scripture. And the people that could understand were there to be there. Now, by the way, that's one of the things we do largely here at Athey Creek is try to keep the people who can understand in the proper place. Well, who were the people that couldn't understand? Well, probably the little fellers, little kiddos. You know, I wonder what the age was. It doesn't give us that age, but perhaps, you know, the heavy reading of the law, the books of Moses, that would have been kind of brutal, 6 hours for little kids to go there. And that's why at Athey Creek, we love sending our kids to a dialed-in children's ministry that teaches our kids the scriptures in a way that they can hear and understand. And we want to make it fun for them and a good time for them. You know, one of the things we probably get the most grief for is how we just, you know, once in a while we'll run a video or we'll try to communicate, you know, through notes and signs and stuff, how we really want to encourage, you know, like our little babies to be in the nursery. And it's not because we don't like babies. That's what some, you'll read on Facebook from some people. Athey Creek hates babies. Let's just say that's really not true. And just go look in our nursery. We have hundreds of babies that we love dearly. But the problem is I'm a long, tedious pastor. I'm long-winded, and it's so brutal for the little ones, you know, to have to endure such a long thing, you know, and that's nothing compared to these guys, 6 hours. Now, when you go to Vanuatu, they'll be there for 6 hours. I sat through 5-hour-long services in Vanuatu, there where Tad and Marna are right now, because their culture does that. You say, well, man, how do they do that? There's a couple reasons. One, they're sitting under a palm tree with the wind blowing and it's tropical. Number two, they've got nothing else to do. Like, where do you go after church? You can't go to Applebee's. You can't go drive somewhere. You're just in the jungle. So people just chill out and they fellowship and pray and read the word and sing and just hang out. Like, that's what they do. And there's something really sweet about that old school way of doing things. And I think that's a little more like what we're seeing here. They made a day of it when they'd seek the Lord. When they do these times of the Day of Atonement or stuff like that, it was a day. They made the whole day. It wasn't the, you know, 20-minute sermon and a little bit of worship and then, you know, people being dismissed and all this. That's an American culture thing to have these little abbreviated services. In the Bible, they went full blown. and this six-hour thing. But they were also very sensitive to the little ones, and I think that's kind of important. And by the way, it's also hard because if everybody brought their baby into the service on Sunday morning, you know what I mean? We'd have 500 babies in here, and it would be a little distracting for moms and grandmas. I've noticed that moms and grandmas have an antenna, and I see it. As soon as a little baby cries over here, there's like 200 or 300 women. You know what I mean? It's like, there's a baby crying. Does it need to be changed? Does it need to be fed? What's going on over there? You got and it's like checking out. I might as well just stop and say, okay, let's just stop. And because, you know, it's a little hard with hundreds and hundreds. So that's why we always encourage people to enjoy just a little freebie time where you can come into the service and enjoy. And we have really qualified, great people who help take care of our little kiddos. One thing you might, I know this is almost like family talk right now. We're talking to you, and Wednesday nighters, you're like, Brett, we're Wednesday nighters. Well, here's the thing. Try to help people, because one of the things we've noticed, it's kind of a losing battle in our culture right now. Parents say, we can do whatever we want. We're gonna do whatever we want. And we've noticed that. It's just a different culture today. You know, our deacons and our elders are trying to sort of back off a little bit on that one, which is hard because we still firmly believe it. So we haven't had as much, unless like there's a baby, screaming and vomiting all over everybody within 10 feet of, then we might have an elder come up and say, hey, we have a wonderful nursery and we'd love to encourage you to, but largely we're not talking to people as much as we used to because it's our culture. It's like we're losing this battle. But culturally as a church, as much as you can help us with that by, when you bring new people, I always feel bad when new people come and they don't really know the protocols and what eighth grade, that we have 500 babies and that everybody wishes they could bring their babies in the service. But because of the nature of how long and all that, there's people that kind of, didn't get the memo. That's okay. But if you're bringing people to church, make sure and kind of help them with the culture and stuff like that so that people don't feel bad and stuff like that. Do you guys get what I'm saying there? I've noticed that happens. The old school Eighth Creekers will bring new people and they forget to kind of tell them, hey, this is kind of how it goes at church and stuff like that. So anyway, some of you are like, Brett, what are you talking about? I don't know. Maybe it's just, the leadership, pastoral team. We're just kind of like, man, it's a little bit of a challenge. Here's one of the biblical places where they actually had, the little guys elsewhere being cared for, loved on, tended in a good way while they read the book of the law. And that's what we're doing tonight. Thank the Lord for our children's ministry. Amen. There, see, that's good. I got an amen there. Number two, the priority of God's word. Number one, verse 1 and 2 is unity in the body. Number two is priority of God's word. They sat there and read it for 6 hours, the book of Moses, the book of the law, and then they even do more. It says here in verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Some of your newer translations probably get it a little more accurate. It's not technically a pulpit. What do some of your newer translations say there? Platform. Or a wood tower. If you look at the original Hebrew, a wooden tower. He was probably standing up on this tall platform so the people could hear the reading of Scripture. They didn't have PA systems, so they got Ezra up there to stood up high on that tower of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand and on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashim and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshulam. So they had a bunch of guys. He had a sort of posse up there. It's like the old days. Did any of you guys go to church when you were little kids growing up where the pastor would preach, but the elders would sit behind in the pews behind, and they'd have them all on the platform? And I sort of like that because it's such a cool thing to have your leadership there sort of representing. And I really do love that. That's pretty cool. The only problem is I remember as a little kid I'd watch the old elder fall asleep and like drool would start coming down, and there's like, And then another elder would like elbow that guy, and he'd wake up during the sermon and stuff like that. And I thought we could do that with our elders. We could line them up, but I would just have a shocker so that when, you know, when old Pastor James would fall asleep, you know, I could just kind of, woo! He's like, wow, James is really in the spirit tonight. Woo, yeah. No, we've decided not to do that. But part of that kind of comes from this, you know, here's Ezra reading the word, and he had the men standing behind him supporting the reading of scripture. And the fact is, I love that we have men at Athey on our governing team of elders, our elder board, our elders, our deacons, and even, you know, just the leadership team, men and women at Athey Creek that are standing really with me. And I very much appreciate having a great team of people who are committed to what we're doing here. You know, it's going through the Bible, you know, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I'll just say it. My staff, my team, our elders, our leadership, the volunteers, they make this look really easy, what we do here every Sunday. You know, but four services on Saturday night and Sunday, that starts to be a bit of a chore. I mean, and our team makes it look easy. And we should always be really thankful, I think, for all the volunteers and the leadership team that crank that out. I feel like I have a really strong team standing with me. That's what Ezra has here in verse 4. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Wow, how would you like to have to stand up while I'm reading the scriptures? When we're reading chapter 7, man, you'd be all, you know, rocking back and forth, one foot to the other. But that's what these people did. Why did they stand up? Well, it was really one word, reverence. When it came to the scripture, the people stood up. And that was a tradition all the way through, even through the time of Jesus. You know, in those days when the rabbis would teach, the rabbi would sit down and the people would stand up. It's really a fairly modern thing for the pastor to be standing behind a pulpit and the people to be sitting comfortably. That's a fairly new thing in history. You know, me sitting here on a stool, it's biblical. Because Jesus, remember, Jesus sat and taught them. I'm just trying to be like Jesus. But I love how these people stood up. And the main reason is, you know, reverence for the God's word. The idea of standing up for reverence is something largely, again, our culture has lost. What would happen if you're just sitting in your room, living room at home, and suddenly the Queen of England walked in? What would you do? You'd probably stand up. Some of you might be slouching on your couch with a remote in your hand, and she walks in the door, you'd be like, hey. You know, I mean, some of you, because you're a part of the new culture, but you know, there was a day, I was raised by a family that taught when older people walk in the room, you stand up and you greet them and you look in their eyes and you shake their hand and you say hello and you honor the older person. I think we should get back to that. I really do. I feel like that's just kind of what we should do. It's you know, reverencing the hoary head. The what? Well, the Bible says that in King James. It's the gray-haired person, the older person, showing real honor to. That's what we're called to do in the Bible. It's just really right, I think. To certain things are worth standing up for. And the Bible, I think, is one of them. And, you know, our elders are another. Just this whole thing of just slouching, kind of what's up, you know, I'm not sure that's the best attitude or posture. Well, the people stood up, and Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Joshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So notice the people, what they do here. They answered, amen, amen. And you say, oh man, these people are Pentecostals. They're, you know, swinging from the chandeliers. Well, no, they're not. They're actually saying amen, and they're saying it multiple times, amen, amen. But they're also, notice, lifting up their hands. But they're also bowing their heads, and they're also bowing with their faces to the ground. What they're doing is they're demonstratively worshiping the Lord. And those are all biblically sanctioned ways of doing it. I like sticking with the Bible. I don't like when people come up with new things like swinging from the chandeliers. Brad, I went to a church and they were flopping around in the aisle. Is that biblical? It's funny, in the Toronto Blessing movement of Rodney Howard Brown back in the 90s, I remember calling up there to Toronto because there was a big thing on TV about them doing the holy laughter and being drunk in the spirit, stumbling around like they're drunk and laying, flopping around on the ground. And that movement goes, by the way, from the Rodney Howard Brown Toronto Blessing, if you're interested, and then it moved into the Bethel movement that's happening around the world today, where people stumble around, drunk in the spirit, and doing the kind of the stuff laying around. But you say, Brett, is that biblical? Well, when I asked them years ago, where do you guys get the scripture for flopping around in the aisle or slain in the spirit? And where do you get this whole thing of holy laughter where you're all sort of drunk with laughter running around the church? And they said, well, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, a time to weep and a time to mourn, a time to laugh. That was the only scripture he could give me for the holy laughter thing and the drunk in the spirit thing. And then the falling down thing. Well, Paul, when Paul was riding on the road to Damascus, the Lord knocked him off his horse and he fell down. And that's like being slain in the spirit. Like they have no biblical precedence. And now there are people that fell down. They also said the Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying, and then the soldiers came and they said, where's Jesus? And Jesus said, I am he. And remember the Roman soldiers? Kink, 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 kink. They all fell down backwards. They were slain in the spirit. Hallelujah. Well, actually, they were knocked over by Jesus. Now, I have no question that the Lord can knock people on their rear end. Some of you were knocked over, weren't you, when you accepted Christ or before you accepted Christ. See, the thing about the Lord knocking people over, it's before they were saved. Did you notice that? All the examples that guy gave me on the phone was the Roman soldiers. They were not saved. Paul the Apostle on the road to Damascus, he was not saved. And I believe the Lord can knock our lives over and turn us upside down and shake us out in whatever way he wants to. But we don't have services around that and say, we're going to have a slaying in the spirit time now and everybody's going to flop around on the floor. Like, that's just making stuff up. It's not in the Bible anywhere to do that in church practice or worship. So, by the way, we have all kinds of things that we can do in the Church of Jesus Christ that's biblical and express ourselves. And I'd like to sort of, Brett, you guys lift up hands. You guys sing and lift hands, and I've seen people kneeling, and I've seen people, expressive in worship. What are you, some of them, charismatics? I say, yes, we're charismatics with a safety belt. And that is the Word of God is our safety belt. So the saying of amen, is that something we should do in the church? We see it here, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul the Apostle is talking about speaking in tongues, which I believe happens in the church, but it's to be done very regulated, very controlled. Read 1 Corinthians 14. It's not where people should just jump up and start speaking in tongues out of control in a church setting. It's very much different. I've done whole teachings on speaking in tongues. If you're interested, just look it up online. But the idea is, Paul says, man, I'd rather you speak words that everybody understands than speaking in tongues, because then the people can say what? Amen. When people are praying and giving thanks to the Lord, you can say amen while that person's praying. That's not a Pentecostal thing. That's a biblical thing. What about the lifting of hands? I saw people lifting their hands. Well, it says here, these people lifted up their hands unto the Lord. Psalm 134, you guys know this, Psalm 134, I'll read a whole chapter of the Bible right here, three verses. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless thee out of Zion. Well, I just got another chapter of the Bible right there. What does it say? Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Well, Brett, why do we lift our hands? What do we think we're doing? Well, Lamentations chapter 3 gives us a hint. Lamentations 3:41, it says, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God of the heavens. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. What does that mean, lifting up our heart. That word heart, remember in the Hebrew is lev, and it means your soul, your psyche, your mind, your will, your emotions. It's a part of you that thinks and feels. And when you lift up your hands, you're saying, Lord, I lift my heart, my mind, my thoughts, my life to you. And you're lifting it to the Lord as an act of submission, as an act of reverence. It's an act of worship. And also, it's an act of prayer. In the New Testament, it says, I would that men lift hands praying, you know, everywhere. The lifting of hands, lifting our thoughts, our minds, our emotions to the Lord in submission to the Lord. It's just an expression that's biblical. It's you're not being a charismatic. You're being a charismatic with a safety belt when you lift your hands to the Lord. Well, Brett, what's the proper technique? I've noticed there are some people that are like, you know, holding the baby. There are some people that are carrying the TV. There's some people that made a touchdown, you know. There's some people who are washing windows. You know, everybody's got their technique. Forget the technique. Forget that. Tim Hawkins does a funny thing on that, all the various ways Christians lift their hands. The bummer about that comedy, though, the funny thing about that is now y'all are thinking about it. You know what I mean? So now at church, there's, oh, that guy's the wash the TV, or, you know, carry the TV. He's sort of a carry the TV and then wash the windows and carry the TV. Like, don't do that. Don't do that. We need to be more mature than that. And instead of looking around at everybody else, we should be looking up to the Lord. And we should, however you want to, lift up your hands with honor and with respect to the Lord. It's biblical. It's biblical to do that. Very cool. So these people were saying, amen, amen, and they were lifting up their hands. I love that, in the sanctuary or in the presence of God. But notice they also worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, there's a time and a place where I think, whether it's at home, where you're in your own prayer closet or your own private room or whatever, where you go down just humbly, I think kneeling before the Lord. That's the posture we see mostly God's people praying, is on their knees before God. And that's something we sometimes lose, that posture of prayer, is on our knees before God. Sometimes we do that at home fellowships. Sometimes we'll go to our knees on a Sunday night worship when we're here just going to the table of communion or praying as a congregation. We'll go to our knees just because it's a posture of humility and seeking of the Lord. Well, that's what these guys do. So, verse 8. This is really, truly kind of a life verse for me, honestly. Verse 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and they gave sense. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. What did they do? They read the law, but then they did their best to make sense of it for the people. And, you know, I remember when I was a little kid, going from church to church as a little grade school kid, and I remember hearing all these pastors using big words and their fancy suits, and we'd go from one church to another because we moved around from town to town. And I remember just thinking, I don't know what that dude's saying. I don't know what that guy's talking about. Whatever. He had big fancy words and stuff. I remember just kind of being somewhat indifferent as a little kid. But I'll never forget that day when my parents said, hey, we're going to go up to this house up at Yale Creek, which was out in the middle of nowhere. And we're going to have this guy's coming from California just to do a little retreat where we're going to, you know, worship God and study the Bible. And I was probably thinking, well, I hope there's food there. You know, potlucks were a big thing back in those days. I was like, maybe there'll be a potluck. As a little 10-year-old kid going to this thing, I remember this. And we, sure enough, started out with a big potluck. And I was going through the line, putting my food on. And I always would pride myself on, you know, the most food of pretty much anybody. And I was going through there. And all of a sudden, I looked next to me, and this guy had a plate that was like twice as high as my plate. And I looked over, and I'm like, whoa, this is like my hero. Who is this? And I looked up, and there's this guy looking at me. And he has this big red beard and red hair. And he's looking at me. He says, when you're a real man, you'll be able to eat like me. And he walked off. That's what he said. I'm like, who is this guy? Never seen this dude before. He's got this weird, you know, bright red hair. And I was like, whatever. Well, we ate the food. And then all of a sudden, this guy who just gave me a hard time about my little serving sits down and opens a Bible and starts talking and starts teaching the word. And I remember I was 10 years old thinking, what? This is awesome. He was actually from, you know, Southern California. He was like a surfer dude, 23 years old, and he was just there with, you know, maybe 8 or 10 couples at the most, with a few kids, and we were all just sitting around listening to this guy teach. And I remember thinking, I want to do that. I remember thinking, I want to be able to share the scriptures where you know, people like me, the little 10-year-old kid, could just go, I get what he's talking about. Like, it was sort of him bringing the hay down from the loft. I'd never heard a pastor do that before as a little kid. It only took 2 years of listening to him teach, and by the time I was 12, I was already teaching in a first grade class, and then later on, sixth graders, like a year later, started teaching sixth graders. I was almost the same age as the sixth graders in my class, but I was starting to teach the word. I love that the Bible is something that we can talk about and we can learn and grow together as a church. And it's like the funnest thing I do. Being able to teach Wednesday, Sunday, like that's the icing on the cake as far as ministry goes. I love doing that. But I love the way the description here in verse 8 is. That's exactly the goal here at Athey Creek. And that is that we read the book of the law of God distinctly. Make it clear, not mishmashy, not just taking a verse here or there out of context and putting it up on the wall and telling people, here's a Bible verse for you for the month or the year. But really distinctly reading the scripture and then giving the sense of the scripture and causing them to understand the reading. And so the idea in the New Testament, teaching. The teachers of the word, that's what the church has, people who should be teaching, and that's something I get to do. Are you a teacher, by the way, of the word? The Bible says not many of you should really want that job because there's a higher price to pay if you messed it up. So some of you should be careful, but I always like to say, man, if you're one who's called to teach, man, start sharpening that skill. Start using it. Teach with the kids in Sunday school. Teach in a Bible study at a coffee shop on a Friday morning with 3 or 4 of your friends. Just start doing it. And who knows what the Lord might do. I'd love to see more and more people who are into the teaching. Well, verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, which it means literally governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send the portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So there's 2 more points. So far we've seen, number one, here in this gathering, this holy convocation, you know, we see unity in the body, number one. We see the priority of God's word, number two. And that's really verses 3 through 8. Verse 9 is number 3 on our list, sincerity in application. Sincerity and application. Notice the response. The people hear the word. They're not just going, whatever. Read the word. 6 hours. We're bored. No. The people actually listened. They heard the word. And the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And man, you just sense the people were really listening and tuning in and hearing the teaching that was there in verse 8. And because of that, they were sincerely applying the word. I hope that when you and I get into the scriptures, that there's somewhat of a response. You know, I hope that it's not just kind of, oh, another Bible study, whatever. We can become good at just sort of, going through the motions and kind of going, well, that's what we do, Wednesday night Bible study. But man, Lord, soften our hearts. Maybe we're not ones who will practically burst into tears like these people, but at least in our hearts, hopefully, there's times where we're cut to the quick, where we realize, man, we've missed that. We've blown that, or maybe feel commended. Wow, we're doing that, and we can be blessed and encouraged. So there was the sincerity in the application. Number four? The result of all of this, this is number 4, the result is joy. Don't you love this? You know, they're crying and weeping, but then he says, man, go get some food, eat the fat, drink the sweet. And verse 10 there, and he says, for this day is holy, neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Man, don't you love that? I sure do. You know, it's interesting because that's a theme in the Bible, joy. But so many people miss the joy part. And a lot of people just leave themselves on the sorrow part. In fact, I would even argue there's perhaps whole denominations that forget the joy part. Did some of you guys find yourselves raised in a church where the priest never once cracked a smile? Some of you, when you first came to Athey Creek, you were perturbed because I joked. Can he say that in church? Can he crack a joke? Like, some of you really struggle with that. I understand that, because you were raised with a guy with a pointy hat and a robe, and man, you did not mess up in church. You didn't laugh. You didn't chuckle. But as I read the Bible, here's Ezra and Nehemiah saying, stop weeping and start rejoicing. Eat the fat. Rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I think there's a joyful thing. Jesus, you know, in all the movies, the Jesus movies, he looks like he's been smoking weed, and he just kind of walks like he's floating, and he looks like he needs a hamburger or something. You know what I mean? He's scary Jesus. That's what I called him when I was a kid, scary Jesus. I don't think that was Jesus. Because first of all, kids would have never run up to that guy. He said, can we sit on your lap? They'd be like, run! And, here comes the scary Jesus. You know, like, that's not Jesus, right? But the Bible says kids love to be with Jesus. The disciples were the scary ones saying, get these kids out of here. But Jesus said, let the kids come unto me. I've noticed it takes a certain kind of person for kids to be comfortable to come and just, hang out with. Not only that, the Bible says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of what? Gladness. Gladness. That's not the Jesus on the Jesus movie, some of them. You see these kind of scary Jesuses. That's not Jesus. So I think we need to move away from the stained glass, grave, pontiff, kind of scary dude, Jesus or whatever. We need to get back into what the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's our calling. We're to have joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Boy, we could talk about that all night. I better finish this chapter. Verse 11. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Does anybody here get a bit of joy when you start to understand stuff that you never could understand before? I walk away from when I figure something out, I'm like, wow, I get it now from the word. It's like, it stirs up like real joy for me. That's what these people, they have mirth. That's a fancy word for being happy. Joy and even laughter is the idea there, when they started to get it. So verse 13, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So they're back for more. The leaders coming together now for the teaching of Scripture. Verse 14, and they found written in the law which the Lord commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. What is that feast called, anybody? Right? You can call it Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles. There are seven main feasts of the Jews, and we've studied those, and you can go back and look those up. We've done whole teachings on the feast, but there's, you know, the Passover, 14th day of Nisan, generally April in our time, where the lamb was slain, and the Passover there in Egypt, that's the first and perhaps main feast, you might say that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the day where Jesus was in the grave, by the way, and leaven being a type of sin. They were to have unleavened bread on the Feast of Unleavened. And then the Feast of First Fruits, where they would offer the first of what they had from their farms, their crops, their animals. Where Jesus rose from the grave, by the way, on the Feast of First Fruits. Then there's Pentecost, 50 days later, the celebration of the law being given. 3,000 people died on that day in the Old Testament, but on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. And then the Feast of Trumpets, Israel's new year, which is this date that we started with in chapter 8. And then the Day of Atonement, which is Israel's dealing with their national sin, atoning for their sins, speaks of what Jesus did for us, atoning for our sins. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, number 7, which you'd spend 1 week in these, what's called here, booths. Did you see that? Verse 14, Israel would dwell in booths or tents. tents outside of the city limits. It was to reflect how they were in the wilderness for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness in tents or booths for those long times. And so Zechariah 14 tells us that there's going to come a time where this particular feast will be brought back in the millennial kingdom. If you don't want to be a tourist when you get to the millennial kingdom, hey, why is everybody in booths? Why are these Jews and these people back in booths again, like the old days? It's because the Bible says that that's what happened. In fact, the Lord even gave kind of a scary word about the millennial kingdom that's coming. It says that they should come to Jerusalem and go up and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be, this is Zechariah 14, 17, it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Like, sounds good to me, man. It's like I could live in, you know, the sunny, rainless area. No, you got to have rain, right? For life. Rain sustains life. So the Feast of Tabernacles will be a mandatory feast to be kept even in the millennial kingdom. Just kind of interesting side note. Well, it goes on, verse 15, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths or lean-tos, kind of as you would, as it is written. So the people went forth, brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and upon in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, poor guy, didn't have any parents, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Today in Israel, on the Feast of Tabernacles, they still do this. They build these little temporary dwelling places in the streets of Jerusalem, in their courtyards and all around, and they still celebrate this today. And it's to remember those things of the Lord, what they did. Verse 18, and also day by day, it's the name of our radio program right there, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according unto the matter. So the Jews are getting things back the way they should be. They're getting back to the book, back to the scriptures, making Jerusalem a biblical, if you would, you know, keeping of the law, Jews. Now, this is sort of the last of the whole Old Testament before things go to the secret dark years intertestamentally. What's that all about? Well, if you would, Nehemiah is kind of the last book of the Old Testament. Well, Brett, no, it's not. We've got all kinds. You've got Psalms, Job, we've got Daniel. Well, chronologically, remember, the Bible's not put together chronologically in linear time order, but more in subject order. But Nehemiah kind of marks sort of the end of the Old Testament. So we're nearing the end, and it's going to kind of end on a sour note where the people aren't really doing what God wants them to do. Then comes Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. Because the keeping of the law, the feast, the festivals, all the stuff of the Jews, they never could do it. But Jesus is the one who came to fulfill the law. And so these dark days we're going to read about are going to be remedied by Christ. So that's what it's all building up for Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right. Lord, we thank you tonight for these passages. I pray, Father, that you'd apply to each one of our lives individually, specifically, the things that we need to hear. Help us not to be the guy talked about in James chapter 1 that reads the word and is like a guy who looks in the mirror and sees a problem and then walks away from the mirror and forgets about the problem that he saw. Lord, I pray as we look into the mirror of Scripture that we'd be hearers and then doers. That, Lord, we'd go about doing what your word says. Lord, I pray that we'd be passionate about your word and keeping of the Scriptures in our lives and in our families. We pray blessing on each person here. May this bring good fruit in their lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.